As we continue on in Jonah, you remember last week, Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh, preaches judgment, and the city repents. And we're picking up in verse 5 of chapter 3. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish." And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. When you come to a passage like this, it's very difficult to have a clear understanding in light of our consistent, grace-filled theology as to what is being communicated here. When God saw their deeds, how does that fit? When we see the repentance and we see the king and he's asking pain to be brought upon them, how do we justify that in light of theology, in light of grace, in light of Christ, in light of salvation? Well, what we have to understand is the background of what's going on here, as well as in the light of what must come with salvation. I have written that the regenerate child of God should want to display his or her faith. It's something that comes as an offshoot of faith. It's something that comes as a response to truth. Faith is a display. And what we see going on here is not of men anyway. It is something that is sparked by God in the first place. The focus now turns from Jonah on to Nineveh. And what God is doing with Nineveh is a greater miracle than the natural phenomenon of the ocean and the sea on the ship, a greater miracle than the giant fish, a greater miracle than Jonah not being digested in that fish, and a greater miracle than Jonah being thrown onto the sea alive. What we see is God regenerating men, turning their hearts from their wicked ways, and bringing them to a new life of faith. That is a greater miracle than all the physical phenomenon that has preceded it in the book. We hear the apostles say to Christ, "Who can be saved?" And the apostles and Christ says, "With men it is impossible, but not for God." For God can take the most wicked city on the planet, the most dark, secular, pagan society in existence at the time, the most violent society. He could turn them around and he could make them putty before him, throwing themselves at his mercy. And we see that going on here. From the greatest of them to the least of them, there is repentance involved. There is repentance. And that repentance, those actions, they come as fruit of their faith. When God saw their deeds, he relented because their faith was real. And this happens in the life of believers, and it happens in the life of unbelievers. In the life of a believer, sin is the greatest cause of misery possible. It just is. If you are a healthy believer in fellowship with God, or in faith, believing in God as a Christian, and there is a sin in your life that you maybe are struggling with addiction, or maybe there's something you are unwilling to repent of, or maybe there is something that clamps down on you from day to day. You know it's sin, but you can't eradicate it. God has not given you the strength quite yet, or you haven't repented of it, or you haven't sacrificed it to God. Then your life will be miserable. There will be sorrow over that sin, or it will come out in your day-to-day living. It will come out in your attitude towards others. It will come out in your attitude towards self. It will come out in your actions, because that sin, like a root of bitterness within you, will produce bitter fruit. And the Ninevites, when they realized their sin, when they realized who they were before God, when Jonah's quick, simple, short sermon convicted them by grace of God, and he melted their hearts from that, the reality of their sin caused them to see the misery of their lives in that. They go to sackcloth. They go to ashes. They go to fasting. These things remind them of the pain of sin. Sackcloth is like burlap. It's a very rough material. And these are the things that they put on. Now, this was a common understanding in the Old Testament, that there needed to be some type of suffering as payment for sin. There needed to be some type of reminder of the penalty of sin. But this is the misery that's involved in sin. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke about the common suffering of all mankind that comes as a result of Adam's sin. That still is waiting and groaning for restoration. The creation still groans and travails in pain for the coming of the restoration from Christ. Christ has eradicated our sins spiritually, but sin in the world still causes misery. And sin in a believer causes pain. Why the animals? Why the animals have to fast? We see that going on. When the word reached the king, he issues a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king. Do not let them eat or drink water, even the beasts. And why is that? Well, some have speculated that there's an idea that God is not just the creator of men. God is the creator of all. God is the creator of the plants and the animals. And that we are all under this dominion of the common creator. It wasn't that the animals evolved and we were given souls. It was that God has put all things here. And if God was going to judge Nineveh, he was going to judge the animals as well as the people. He was going to eradicate and destroy the whole city. Therefore, the animals were under that judgment. They need to also be under that repentance. And some people have also speculated that with the sound of the animals from not being able to drink or eat, reminding the people of that sin, it would add to the misery that's involved as they turn and as they repent of that sin. It would add to an understanding of what that sin was. All were under judgment. The idea of sackcloth as a means to remind you of your misery has been carried on into our society with the idea of black for funerals. It's an idea of mourning. It's an idea of understanding what is going on, understanding there's importance to a situation, and them covering themselves with sackcloth and ashes reminds them of the cost of their sin, reminds them of the misery involved in sin, and reminds them of what they need to turn to God for, and that is for him to relent of the judgment and for them to fall all on him. When it says that the king of Nineveh in chapter 6, arose from his throne and laid aside his robe. The Targum, which are the Jewish paraphrases, says that he removed his glory. He took off his soft, silken, kingly robe, which was like pajamas and the softest robe that you lounge around the house in, something comfortable. And he put on rough, itchy sackcloth. He removed his glory and he put on the sackcloth. And he understood that that was a cost for his sin. Suffering as a cost for his sin. And then we see, again later on, we see, who knows? We throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. Our just desert is to suffer for our sin. Our just desert is for God to judge the city. Our just desert is for him to destroy us. But now that he has lived and moved and worked in our hearts, we need to turn to him and throw all on him, all on his shoulders, all on his grace, all on his mercy. And this is being communicated from the least to the greatest. David himself, David says, who knows when his son was ill, and his son would be taken away from him as a cost of his sin with Bathsheba. David says, who knows? Will throw myself on God's mercy, and he may yet relent. Take off your glory. Put on the understanding of what sin costs. And put all on the mercy of God. The Ninevites understood that they were now helpless. The Ninevites understood that in their repentance, in their conviction, in their misery, they had to turn to God. Nothing they could do could appease Him. Nothing they could do could atone. Only repentance. And this is a serious thing. It sweeps from the bottom of society all the way up to the king. Done by God. Done by Him. Done by His power. And when sin causes misery, and we understand the cost of our sin, it helps us to understand the value of our Savior. The cost of our sin is immense. The cost of our sin is beyond our understanding. And yet, our Savior is so valuable that He took that sin and bore it all on His cross. He suffered for it. He died for it. He paid for it. He took that suffering so that the cost of the sin as suffering, we would not have to pay that penalty in eternity. And He took that cost of suffering so that when He comes back, He wipes it away physically for eternity. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten precious Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's the value of our Savior. The most precious being in God's sight was given as a sacrifice for our sin. The most precious, most loved Son, begotten of the Father, eternally before all worlds, was sacrificed and brutalized and hung on a tree for you, because God loved you so much. And God includes the Ninevites in that. Despite their wickedness, despite their non-Jewish ethnicity, He loved them enough to save them. He loved them enough so that they would understand the cost of their sin, they would understand the misery of that sin, and they would understand the value of God as their Savior. God tells us that before the foundation of the world, before He laid the very first foundation, He knew your name. He said, you are mine, and I'm protecting you, and I love you, and I will die for you, and I will suffer for you, so that you do not have to endure that penalty. And you will be redeemed and be with me in glory. And the misery of our sin exalts the value of our Savior. I've said before, there are times when I am confronted by a sin that I am involved in, or a sin that I see that I'm entertained by, and it strikes me, my Lord died for that, and I am enjoying it. And it causes me to repent, because the value of my Savior is so incalculable that my sin by comparison must cause repentance, must cause misery, I must understand the cost of it. And the value of my Savior in order for me to repent of it and to turn from it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The man of sorrows has died for us because He loves us. And the value of our Savior makes us exalt the Father. And an understanding of the love for the Father in sending that valuable Savior cannot be underestimated. Isaiah chapter 55 gives us a very clear exhortation. 55 verse 6 through 7, it says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The value of the Savior is so magnificent that the love of the Father is so deep that He will always abundantly pardon. The story of the prodigal son is brought up often because it's such an amazing picture. The son who abandons, the son who wastes the father's fortune, the son who does nothing but insult day after day after day, who threw away his inheritance, who threw away the value, now comes back covered in dirt and rags with the filth of his actions, now understanding the cost of his sin, now understanding the value of his father, now understanding the value of his inheritance. He returns to the father looking to be a servant. And the father with open arms says, "Welcome. Come, I love you. We slaughter the fatted calf. You come into my home and you get the full inheritance of everything you had. You are mine and you are blessed." And the love of the Father is still manifest in us, with us. He loves us the same way. We sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. And we come to God, understanding the value of our Savior, understanding the cost of our sin, understanding the depth of the Father's love. And it's so sweet and so glorious and so magnificent and so wonderful. How can we cease from praising Him more? How can we not make Him our life? How can we not live out the value of our Savior? How can we not just want to please, want to serve, want to exalt, want to illustrate Him in our daily life? He is so valuable. His love is so deep. That Father's love, magnificent, amazing, and fantastic. And that true heartfelt salvation, That repentance that causes us to turn from our sin, that causes us to mourn for its cost, that causes us to highly exalt and value our Savior, produces fruit in the believer. The believer, in response to what he is taught, what he is convicted of, what he is shown, responds, and it's apparent in his life. It becomes a way of life. And it becomes a different set of understanding and a different set of living than what he was before. I am very appreciative of Martin Lloyd-Jones, an English preacher in the middle of the 20th century. And I saw a quote from him, and it says, "I have found it depressing to listen to the kind of people who, whenever you meet them, will always for sure tell you the story of their conversion many years ago. They tell you that story every time. I have known people who do exactly the same thing with revival. There is always something about an initial experience that is remarkable and outstanding. And a time of revival is so amazing and wonderful that it is not surprising that people go on talking about it. But if they give the impression that they have had nothing since that wonderful experience, that ever after they have been walking through a wilderness and traveling through a desert, then it's absolutely wrong. Their idea of the Christian life is of a dramatic experience, perhaps at the outset, after which they just trudge along, living on the strength of that and partly keeping their eye turned backwards as they go forward." What he's saying is symbolic of Nineveh. Nineveh's actions were a result of what they knew to be true, and they carried it out in their lives. If you say, "Oh, I'm a Christian because I made a profession of faith, or because I went forward at an altar call, or because, yes, I believe in the concept of Jesus, I'm a Christian," and then nothing after that is reflected in your life, you're still miserable, you're still worldly, you're still a sinner and characterized by your sin, then that faith that you profess bears no fruit. And by your fruits you shall know them. Matthew 3:8. The Lord Jesus, he tells us, "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." When you repent, when you understand, fruit comes from that. Good works, Christ-likeness, reflection of the Father's love. Acts 26, again, it tells us, this is 26:20. "But the apostles, they kept declaring, both to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Repentance is not just an inward thing. Repentance always involves an outward action showing your repentance. It always involves something that demonstrates your turning from yourself, from your sin, and to God. When I was in college, there's a lot of revivalism there, and they tell you to write your date of salvation at the front of your Bible. And they would say, this way, when you turn to the front of your Bible, if you're ever doubting your salvation, you see that date and you know that you're saved. And many people still doubted their salvation because of that. A date doesn't tell you you're saved. What tells you you're saved is first, your profession of faith in Christ. You know it, you're sure, you're absolute. But also the fact that you love God. You want to please Him. You want to do what He wants because of that love. And you want to stay away from sin because of your testimony. Deeds that are in accordance with your repentance and with your faith. Your life is a proof of your salvation. Your life is a proof of that. And many people get confused and bogged down with James and his teaching on faith and works when James declares in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead and that you will show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. He means that very same thing. Deeds that come as a result of repentance. Works that are fruit. Works that are an offshoot of your love for God. Now, there's a proper balanced perspective of this teaching. We don't do works for salvation. We don't do works to earn favor. At the same time, I don't think it's right to cower in fear if you're not living up to the right amount of works. There's a stereotype that persists today among history professors that the Puritans were, in their Calvinistic ideals, were deadly afraid of not being saved. And in order to show that they were saved, they needed to work, and they needed to prove themselves. Well, that's true, but that's a perversion. We know we're saved because of our testimony, because of the fruit we see in our lives, because of the truth that comes from living in Christ and loving Him. But God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has not given us, told us to cower in fear. The simplest of fruits is a benefit of love for Christ. There's simple fruit as well as big fruit. Just because you're not planting churches and leading thousands to Christ and doing wonderful charity work every day does not mean you're not a Christian. There's a balanced perspective to this. There's a willpower involved. You, by virtue of what Christ is doing in you, you want to live that out in your daily life. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Our faith without our works is dead. Our works do not save, to be sure. But a faith that is stagnant and does nothing is also not real. And at the same time, on the other end of that spectrum, we need to be on guard against cheap grace. The technical term would be antinomianism. That is, I know I'm saved. I know Christ has died for me. I know He loves me. I know I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to do whatever I want because no matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. That abounds today in broad evangelicalism. That's becoming a very popular thing. I know Christ has forgiven me. Therefore, I'm going to do whatever I want. That's cheap grace. That's not real grace either. That's still a love that's focused on self before a love that's focused on God. That's, I know God has died for me, but I have no desire to come to know Him more. I have no desire to love Him more fully. I have no desire to follow Him. I am still going to follow and live for myself and ignore Him. I don't care what He wants of me. I don't care what He says. I love myself, even though He has saved me. That's cheap grace, and we need to be on guard against that. We meet people like that. In college, freshman year after college, I worked at Lord & Taylor at the Bridgewater Mall, and there was a salesman I was working with, slick back, greasy hair, thin mustache, stereotypical salesman. And some of the conversations he's had were just the foulest conversations. And when I would confront him with the Lord or with understanding the Scriptures, he would always say, oh, I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus has died for me. I know He's my Savior. But nothing testified to that in his life. Nothing. And that's cheap grace or fake grace. That's dead faith, faith without works. And that's what James is communicating in chapter 2 of his book. And that's what we need to be on guard against as well. No value of the Savior. No love for him. No understanding of the cost of sin. It's an idolatry. It's like an insurance policy where you say, well, I've got this great insurance policy, so I'm going to drive reckless, and I don't care if my premiums go up because I've got the money to pay for it. That's not Christ. That's not love for the Savior. That shows no understanding of the cost of your sin, of the value of your Savior, and of the depth of the Father's love. What does is 1 John 2:6. In 1 John 2:6, we are told that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who loves Christ, the one who abides in him, the one who is valued by the Savior, who seeks to serve and to live and to glorify, walks as Christ. Christ can say very boldly, and this can boggle our minds without the right perspective. Christ can say, be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We expect the failure, knowing who we are. But wanting to walk as he walked, we aim to reflect him. We aim to walk as he walked. And as he was perfect, he is the example. He is the person we look to, we want to follow, we want to exalt. And by trying and striving for his perfection, expecting we will fail, the world sees that. And the world glorifies the Father. That they will see your works and glorify the one who moves and lives within you. The one who saved you. And want to know him greater. Now, just as sin is the greatest misery for an unbeliever, for a believer, sin is the greatest misery for a believer, if sin is in your life, so serving Christ is the greatest source of joy for a believer. It is a reflection of the one who builds their house upon the firm foundation, upon the rock, not upon the sand. It is the house that has its firm foundation, its feet planted on Christ. That is the man who will express joy in his salvation, who will express joy in his walk with Christ, who will express joy in walking as the Savior walked. For Christ is the greatest source of joy. And Christ, when we are focused on Christ, then our lives become more full. One of my professors in seminary used to say, he would look at society and he would say, everyone's depressed, everyone's on medication, everyone's going to therapists. He said, and yet, their lives, at least in America, are pretty comfortable. He said, my grandfather was a factory worker in England. He got up and he worked horrible hours. He did horribly dirty, mind-numbing work. His life was miserable. And yet he came home and he never complained. He enjoyed his family. And he was, as far as I could tell, and as far as everyone around him could tell, he was content with life. Now, how does that fit with today? He said, because though he wasn't a believer, his focus was not on himself. His focus was on living for and providing for his family. And when they were provided for, he had a peace and a contentment in that. Though his life was miserable, he saw his family's life flourishing, and that gave him peace and comfort. Today, our society has taught us that it's all about us so much that whenever we are not perfectly happy, we're under a miserable state of depression. And he would counter that and he would say, the person in Christ who lives for Christ has an even greater peace than my grandfather, he would say. Because the person in Christ, again, wants to live for the Lord, wants to live for God and for serving others, and the focus is less on himself. And society always shows us that other people look better than us. Television shows us that other people's lives seem better than us. Television shows us that this is how they live, how do you live? And we want to be like that, and it depresses us. That adds to the depression. But when our focus is on Christ, and our focus is on serving Christ, and he is the firm foundation, and he is what we strive for, and we want to walk as he walked because of his value, because of the cost of our sin, and because of the love for the Father, then we have that joy that comes from Christ. The fruits of the Spirit nourish and benefit us. as well as everyone else. When Christ is the foundation, when Christ is the source of joy, when Christ is in your life, there are fruits of the Spirit which come from that. And that, of course, is found in Galatians chapter 6. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, etc. And they always benefit you in your life and in your working with Christ. But they also benefit all those around you. The fruits that come of the Spirit, in chapter 5 of Galatians, the fruits that come from the Spirit provide peace, provide comfort, provide love. And it says, against such there is no law. You keep working in those fruits of the Spirit. You keep enjoying, you keep honing them, you keep manifesting them, you keep bringing them about in your daily life. There's no law against that. God's never going to condemn that. God's never going to bring that to an end and say, nope, you're wrong. Stop having fun. I don't want that in your life. I don't want peace in your life. No, he's going to say, keep going forward. For I have worked in you, and I love you. If we live by the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that is what I'm coming back to here in Nineveh. When God saw their deeds, when he saw what they did, he knew their faith was real, and he knew their repentance was real. And that is the aim, that is the focus of this, and that's how it fits with Christ and with salvation. God has blotted out our sin, but he notes our service. Our sin is buried in the depth of the deepest sea, our sin is blotted out, our sin is covered, our sin is paid for. But our service is noted, and our service is carried into eternity. My sister just came back from Spain yesterday after having a semester abroad there. Yeah, it's the first time I'm seeing her since January. And she was telling me, and not too long ago, that such a heavily Roman Catholic country that it struck her. She was reminded of what they actually believe and what they actually teach. She was talking to a friend of hers, and they were talking about salvation in Christ. And the friend said, no, Jesus died for original sin. You're responsible for the rest. And it struck that that's really what they teach. That your deeds are supposed to wipe and cleanse away your sin. That Jesus only opens the door for it. And that is an amazing lie that is propagated from Rome. God has blotted out our sin. He notes our service. But that service has nothing to do with your salvation. That service is, however, noted by God. And when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what he means is he's saying, look, here's what I gave you in life. Here's what you did with it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There is an idea of heavenly rewards. There is an idea that God rewards his faithful servants. We have in Matthew 10:32. As an example, when you read through Matthew, you'll see numerous statements like this. But Matthew 10:42, and whosoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of those little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Meaning God notes what's done even in the name of a Christian, because that Christian reflects the glory of God. Done in the name of God, there's a reward involved. There's something. Paul says there's a crown of righteousness. We're told that in our Father's house, there are many mansions. We're told that a glorious future awaits us, and that Christ has prepared a place for us in that heavenly realm. I believe that what a person is, their God-given character, their God-given personality, their God-given understanding and outlook on life, does travel with them into eternity, certainly in a glorified state. But who you are is who you are by God's gift. And what we do in this short breath of life, God notes, and God does put down in eternity as a mark of your fruit, as a mark of your love for him. Doesn't earn you salvation, doesn't earn you forgiveness, but he notes it. He notes it and he rewards it. It's not to be glossed over. And we're not to live as monks. We're not to say, oh, I've got to devote myself entirely to God. I got to avoid sin at all costs. I'll bury myself. No. We're to go. We're to be salt and light. We're to exalt the Savior. We're to walk as He walked. And in eternity, when God raises us up, restores us, glorifies us, gives us the rewards, those men in Nineveh who showed that their repentance was real, those people in Nineveh who showed that their life in Christ flourished, those people who God worked in for His glory alone, who reflected that in their repentance, they'll be with us. They'll be with us in glory, and we can praise God together. Those people 3,000 years ago will be with us, and in eternity we can meet them, we'll mingle with them, and we'll exalt the Savior with them. God is not a God of the dead, but God of the living. And those Ninevites are still alive because of their testimony and because of the working of that testimony, because of their love for the Father in repentance. People of Nineveh will rise up with us at the last day. We will praise God as brothers and sisters together. And this is a glorious future. We display our faith. We display it as we walk with Christ. Today is Memorial Day. And as Americans, there's a sense of pride in Memorial Day. But I don't try to glorify and display America with saturated fat and barbecues and guns and what some people stereotypically classify as American. Today, I remember those who died so that we could be here hearing the gospel, so that we could worship together, so that we could have represented government. And I'm always thankful when I see veterans who wear hats or something that tells of their service, because as a display, I can thank them. And they display what they've done because they love this country. And we all love the Lord Jesus as Christians. And there needs to also be some type of display of that in our lives. We have to have an understanding of the cost of our sin, an understanding of the value of Christ, an understanding of redemption. The Ninevites' action was counted and noticed to be true and reflective of their faith. If our faith is real, we must live it out in our daily lives. We must reflect the Savior. We must walk as He walked and be beacons that demonstrate His love and point others to Him. It will be noted. God sees it. Others see it and glorify God. And by His grace, we remember that with man this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. He can take us, He can use us, He can glorify Himself, and we pray that He would. And that would be the greatest source of joy, so that Christ is our foundation and Christ is exalted through us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I was challenged to preach this message. And I pray that I was clear. Help us to understand that there is a responsibility in being a Christian, but that that responsibility does not save, that our works do not save, but that our works are reflective as fruit, and that You note them. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit to such a degree that we can't help but serve You. Help us to repent of our sin and understand the cost of it. Help us to work that out in our daily lives. Give us the strength to walk as Your Son walked. Give us the ability to want to be more like Him. Conform us to His image. And Lord, I pray that You'd bring forth so much fruit from this church and from all of our lives individually. We thank You and we praise You for that. Give us a deeper understanding of its importance and of its power. In Jesus' name, amen.
We would please stand for our final song.